As you know, we are treating the person and nature of God. This material is divided roughly into two segments in the Westminster. One, treating what God is, and we've pretty much summarized that in the word holy. Attempted to do something of an analysis of that in the first 6 weeks or so. And now we've moved to the question of what God does, and that raises the issue of his sovereignty, which, as we've intimated before, is not the easiest subject in all of theology to undertake. But I appreciate all of your courage, just manifest by your presence here. And as I've indicated before, really what we're trying to do is come to terms, first of all, with what the material in the Westminster is saying on this subject. Secondly, what the biblical material lying behind the Westminster says, so that we see this was not just something that popped into their minds de novo there in the middle of the 17th century. And thirdly, having digested the Westminster and the biblical material, to ask ourselves privately, now what do I think about it? And if we can keep that order in mind, then I think this whole thing will work out well. If we leap to conclusions too quickly, either for or against, then we'll probably miss some important things that we should have done. So again, I'm just urging you to suspend your judgment, but listen carefully and think aggressively, and we'll just press on in our study of this. We are today in chapter 3, and looking at paragraphs 5 and 6. You'll recall that the first two paragraphs set forth the basic proposition of God's sovereignty. God, from all eternity, by his wise and holy counsel, ordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's not to be understood, you'll recall, as placing God in the position of being the perpetrator of evil, first, as doing violence to the human will, second, as destroying the concept of causation, as we see it in this universe, third, and it's also not to be understood merely as a function of God's foreknowledge, which was paragraph 2. This is indeed God foreordaining what happens, not simply foreseeing what happens. Then we move from that broad proposition in paragraphs 1 and 2 to the more narrow sub-point, which is so important that it deserves extended separate treatment, and that is the question of God's sovereignty with reference to personal salvation, and the theme is called predestination. So, yes, right up front row, best seats. Here we are. So, the idea of predestination, which is, you know, no question about it, I think one of the more frightening terms that we encounter in Christian theology. And again, we have one of the clearest and most distinct definitions of it in all of theology here in paragraph 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some were predestined to life, others were foreordained to death. In paragraph 4, just in case we didn't get the point in paragraph 3, these are distinctly, unchangeably, certainly determined by God. It's not just kind of broad generalizations, but rather these are distinct and unchangeable, fixed decrees in the eternal purpose of God. All right, so that brings us then to paragraphs, really the rest of it, and I'm going to just give you a quick kind of sketch of the structure. You'll notice in paragraphs 3 and 4 we have this distinction between two classes of humanity, those that are foreordained to life and those that are foreordained to death. Paragraphs 5 and 6 then turn the attention primarily to the first group, those foreordained to life. And paragraphs 7 and 8 turn then to the second group and the more difficult subject to treat, those foreordained to death. So this week we're looking at 5 and 6, predestination to life. Next week we look at probably, in my mind at least, the most difficult subject of all. What about those whom God has not chosen? What about their situation? He's passed over them. And they are, in the language of the Westminster, foreordained to death. So next week I approach with great trauma, fear, and that's where we'll treat that. Today we're on the happier subject of those predestined to life. So let's read these two paragraphs then, and then we'll have a word of prayer and proceed. Paragraph 5, which this is the paragraph number 6.018 then. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel of his good pleasure, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. Out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Paragraph 5. 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed in Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Right there, isn't it?
Really.
This is written by a whole bunch of lawyers.
Boy, I'll tell you, that sounds like a low blow.
Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we will proceed in this analysis.
Father, again, we are deeply grateful to you that you've given to us this rare and special opportunity to concentrate on some of the more difficult areas of Christian thought. Again, we ask you in the name of Christ for balance, for perspective, for maturity, for that capacity that characterizes your people to think clearly, to be filled with illumination by your Spirit, to, as a consequence of having been here this morning, have a better grasp and understanding of the truth, that the result of our study this morning might at the same time encourage us in our hearts to believe you, to trust you, and to be certain of the fact that as you have called us to yourself, you have fixed for us a destiny of sharing in your glory and grace. It's to that end that we give our time, we give this time to you in the name of Christ. Amen. I have two objectives this morning. One is simply do something of a brief exposition of these two paragraphs, and that should take about half the time. And then the second chunk, I want to turn once again to the biblical material, the same format we used last week. So looking at the Westminster first, and then lest we think that these Westminster thinkers were just pulling rabbits out of a hat to say things like this, turning secondly to the Scriptures to see where, at least in part, the ideas came from that support the propositions that we encounter here. And again, I leave it in your hands to judge, finally, whether you want to accept it or reject it. But my urgent appeal to you is to understand it before you make that second judgment about it. All right, well, paragraph 5, if we could wrap it up in one word, would probably be best summarized in the word purpose. That is, the idea here is, what is God's purpose in predestination? And there's essentially two things he wants to say about purpose, which are sort of the mirror image of each other. The first of them is that the purpose, whatever it is, lies exclusively, totally in God. That is, it's known to him. It is part of what is called here his secret counsel. It's not something that is necessarily displayed. The basic question is, why did God choose me? If we accept the proposition that this is in fact what he's done, why did he choose me? And as I scrutinize my own life, I come rapidly to the conclusion conclusion. I can't figure out any reasons. I mean, you all look wonderful. I can see why he chose you. But I know me. I know what's in my heart. I know my motive. I know, you see, the lack of reason that I find here for God choosing me leads me to that mystery. Why would he do that? And the answer, at least in part, is, well, it isn't anything in me. It isn't that God liked my looks, or that he knew I'd be a wonderfully virtuous person, thus he would be utterly justified in choosing me. Well, the answer lies in his secret counsel, and that's the language that's used. And the corollary to that, which is also in paragraph 5, is just as much as the reason is not in us, that if the reason is in him, it is not in us. It's not dependent on anything he foresaw in us. He didn't see that I'd be, you know, a wonderful person, a person of faith, a person of perseverance, or any other cause or condition that would lead him to choose me. It was reason in him. Now, I've heard some people characterize this doctrine as like a cosmic roulette game. You know, well, who knows who's the elect? I mean, God pulls, draws. You know, okay, I guess he'll be elect, and he'll be elect, and everyone else won't be. Kind of like it's a big, you know, throw of the dice or something. Now, that may be a nice caricature of it, a way of rejecting it without dealing with it. But let's understand that from the point of view of how it's set forth, that's not at all the idea. There are reasons. There is a reason. There is a purpose, but the purpose is only known to God. Oh, that's paragraph 5, and we'll go back and look at it in a second. The second paragraph, paragraph 6, rather, treats then the question of the means. So we have God's purpose, and then the means that he uses. Now, it's important not to confuse those. The purpose that God has in choosing one person and not another is known to him, but the means are known to us. We sometimes confuse the means with the purpose. The means would go like this. God determines to choose a certain person and thus provides the means whereby that individual comes to faith. He's born into a Christian home. Or someone approaches him and preaches the gospel to him. Or he goes through a personal crisis in his life. And as a result of that, is pressed into the corner and reaches out in desperation to the church or to a Christian friend or to something. Those are all means, you see. And sometimes we confuse it. We say, well, the reason I became a Christian is because I went through a personal crisis. Well, okay, you know, if within the limited context of that, that'd be fine, but from the point of view of the Westminster, it's not quite accurate. The reason why, from the Westminster's point of view, you became a Christian is because God chose you. He chose you. And then, in order to assist you irresistibly in the faith, he put on you graciously and mercifully a personal crisis. And pressed you to the wall. See how that works? So we have purpose and we have means, and we must be careful not to confuse them. All right, let's look then at purpose first. And this is in paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, and now we have three qualifying clauses. Before the foundation of the world was laid. This is not a doing it as he goes type of thing. This is, as we said, concerning the sovereignty, that which occurs prior to all time, prior to all history, before the foundations of the world. Secondly, it's according to his eternal and immutable purpose. That is, there's not a lack of purpose, there's not a lack of reason, but it is a purpose rooted in God, not in us. It's an eternal and unchangeable fixed purpose. And the key statement, and the secret counsel the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. Those three statements all are designed to help us see that whatever the purpose is, whatever the reason is that he chose, it would mystify us. It should mystify any of us if we accept the proposition that he chose us in the first place, and it should be a great mystery to us. Why did he choose me? Whatever the reason is, it's not because of something in me. God did. So he said, those of mankind that are predestined before the foundation, etc., he has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. And then the other side, as I suggest that the other proposition here is that as the purpose lies in him, so in the same measure it does not lie in us. Out of his free grace and love alone, you see, without any foresight of faith or good works. This is, of course, the Arminian escape hatch from this concept biblically. Well, he foresaw faith. He looked down through the corridors of time and saw that Gore would have faith, and so he chose it. Well, maybe that's the way it is. Maybe that's what the Bible says, but the Westminster rejects it without any reference to a foresight of faith or good works. Or any perseverance. Another theology would say, well, if you persevere in faith, then you'll wind up being saved. But if you give up the faith, then you'll be lost. But again, here, it's not conditioned on persevering. We'll, by the way, treat that in some detail. Not today, but eventually. Or in any other thing that's in the creature, whether a condition or a cause, all to the praise of his glorious grace. So you see the idea. There is a purpose, but the purpose is in God. And thus we are to be warned at this juncture against the distortion of thinking that this is just by some sort of willy-nilly chance. God just kind of threw, you know, all the names up in the air, and all the ones that landed inside the circle would be the elect. It's not that. This is not the doctrine we're dealing with. It may be the way some caricature it, but it is not the way it is set forth in the Westminster. There is a reason, there is a purpose, it's known to God, it's not known to us. And having said that, we move then to paragraph 6, which treats the means. So as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means. We've indicated the means are all those human mechanisms that come into play. I think all of us are aware that we don't come to faith just bam, just out of the blue, just wake up one day believing. There's usually a whole story. I mean, every one of you in here can tell the story of how you came to faith, if in fact you have, which I presume for most, if not all of you, you have. But there's a story. There's a history. There's a whole series of events. As you look back on your life, you see the dynamics of it and how maybe at one point you resisted or rejected. And yet the, what's sometimes called, hound dog of heaven, you see, stayed on your trail and wouldn't let you go until finally you came to faith. And that story for each one of us is unique. None of us is a carbon copy of the other. Each of us has means, the Westminster would say, that were personally foreordained with reference to our lives, each of them individually. He foreordained all the means there. Means are inclusive, as we said, of the human dynamics, the people, the churches, the family. It's also the means of redemption. For example, wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. You see, Christ is a means. How could God choose us? How could he accept us had there not been a propitiation? You see, had there not been someone to stand there in the target area of God's wrath and absorb the judgment that each of us should have borne for our own sin? Had that not happened, how could God have accepted us? How could his holiness have tolerated our presence, had his justice not been satisfied? So our means include the work of Christ. But beyond that, they are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. So we not only have the objective work of Christ in history, his work on the cross, but then added to that is the subjective application of that to each one of us. If you were here at the early stages of this, you recall we talked about Christology being the objective side of our salvation, pneumatology, the work of the Spirit, being the subjective side. It takes both. People may know about Jesus dying for their sins, but have no faith. They may have grown up in church. They may have heard it all their lives. They may be like like Israel that we studied last week in Romans 9. They had the deck stacked in their favor. If anyone should have had faith, they should have had faith. But they didn't. What was missing was the objective explanation of these things? No, they knew it. What was missing was the subjective application. being called to see the work of God's Spirit working in due season. These two coming together, they are justifying, adopted, this is the filial family relationship, they're sanctified. The imagery here, the scriptures use legal imagery. I hope I'm not just importing my orientation to the law at this point, but really it's true. Justification is a legal term, and it suggests someone who has, you see, been pronounced just in the case of us, even though we were in fact guilty. The rationale is that someone else took the punishment that we were due on our behalf. But then it's as if the person was in the courtroom, the judges looked down at him and said, "You are justified." But then the judge goes beyond that and says, "By the way, I'm going to adopt you into my family with me at the dinner table tonight." So we're not only justified, but we're adopted. But then not only that, but we're sanctified, which means even though we've been criminals running, you see, from the face of God, he's going to not only let us eat at the table, but he's going to teach us our table manners. You see, we're going to learn how to behave in the presence of God. We're going to be moved in the direction of, in a word, holiness. That's what sanctification is. Part of what we're doing in this life, part of the reason you've got problems, and I have problems, part of the reason we're going through the strength of life on this planet, and you're experiencing grief with respect to your kids or your parents or job or money, part of the reason that's happening is God is helping us learn heavenly singleness. We're learning how to trust Him. We're learning how good He is. And as difficult as that is to believe, at the moment of the crisis, and we need to, with some kind of detachment and objectivity, accept that even these afflictions are to our good, ultimately. As difficult as they seem at the time. Sanctification is a lovely word, but the realities of it can be very brutal at times. It's a brutal word sometimes, but it means we're being trained unto holiness, kept by His power through faith unto salvation. And then finally, the statement, neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, saved by the elect only. Westminster would say that all of these means are for the elect. For all the elect, for no one but the elect. I feel your reaction. I have the same reaction. I'm as human as you are, and I want us to feel the rub. I mean, I want us to feel the force of what's being said. And then try to deal with the reaction, because the reactions are so human, so spontaneous and instinctive to us, that were there no answers, that I think we could dismiss this out of hand. But before we do that, let's ask ourselves, are there answers to those objections that you're feeling? Am I?
Well, to do that, then I want to come back to the biblical material that we introduced last week. Seems like yesterday.
Last week we introduced, in Romans chapter 9, what I think it's safe to call the parallel material in the Scriptures. It does track nicely with the movement of the themes in the Westminster. Now, what I want to guard against is the idea that this is the only place in the Bible that we find this. And I'm also aware that there are other verses throughout the Scriptures here and there that may seem to militate against this concept. I have both of those in mind. So, again, my request is that we try to digest what Paul is being said here and hold those objections as we move along. Because to some degree they're treated at this point, and then hopefully before we're done we can actually look at some problem verses. I have one in particular that someone mentioned last week that is probably the most oft-quoted verse to counter the form of theology that we're dealing with right here, and it goes like this: God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know that verse? You know, and any time I begin to try to teach on this material, which I've done a few times in my past, that's the first verse that comes. Yeah, but what about?
how does not willing? And I want to treat that verse. I want to handle it. I want to at least handle it from the point of view of what the Westminster writers would say, how I think we understand it, and but I'm going to save it. I'm going to leave that there as your ace in the hole. For the time being. If I give you an answer too quickly, then you'll lose interest in this.
So I'm going to keep dangling there a little bit. But anyway, last week we looked at the latter part of chapter 8 and the first few verses of chapter 9,
which we suggested, and I won't redo that again this week, but we suggested that really illustrates
the two classes of humanity that the Westminster has described for us.
We have those who are predestined unto life, contemplated in the latter part of chapter 8. Those whom God foreknew, you see, those whom He knew, who He loved from the foundations of the world, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then whom He predestined called, whom He called and justified, and whom He justified and glorified. So certain is the conclusion that Paul can speak of it in the past tense, as if it's already happened, as if we were already glorified. Notice, by the way, just by the by here, he says, whom He justified, He glorified. Those two, that's the logic of that statement is that it's two exclusive categories. That is, whoever's in the first must be in the second. In other words, could Paul say, if there were some people who were justified, who didn't finally wind up glorified, could Paul say, whom He justified, He glorified? That what I'm saying is there are some theologies that say that you can be, at some point in your life, justified, put right with God, and yet, at some later point in your life, lose your justification, and actually be lost, ultimately. And the question I just put in your minds is, in passing here is, could that be true if it is also true that whom He justified, He glorified? It wouldn't be true. We'd have to say, most of those He justified, He glorified. But He couldn't say whom He justified. But anyway, that's kind of passing. This whole section in the latter part of chapter 8 preaches certainty. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, the one who freely gave us all this, who will lay any charge against God be like? It is God who justifies. All of this adds up to this really powerful statement of the certainty we have, really, by virtue of what God has determined to do from all eternity. Then the attitude changes dramatically and radically in chapter 9. And Paul takes up the other side of the coin. Because just as much as there are those who have been predestined to life, so we have this other class, this other group. I don't want to even use the term class, but that implies something in us, and it's not anything in us, but it's Israel, you see, and he talks about the sorrow he has for Israel. If anyone should have had faith, wouldn't it have been Israel? They were the ones that had all of it. Theirs is the Old Testament. Theirs are the patriarchs. Theirs are the temple service. Theirs is, you see, the prophets. All of the great heritage that accumulated throughout history. If anyone should have just almost by reflex had faith, wouldn't it have been Israel? This is like, as I said last week, someone who's grown up hearing the gospel all their lives. I mean, if anyone would be expected to have faith, by all human reckoning, it should have been these. And they didn't, by and large, few exceptions, but they didn't. The vast bulk of those who, by human reasoning, should have had faith, didn't have faith. Rather, it was the Gentiles who'd never heard of these things. They were out there growing in the weed patch. They're the ones that came to faith. And Paul says, what does that mean? Does that suggest somehow that God's plan kind of foiled? Paul says, no. This, in fact, proves the very plan we've suggested. Because we go back, and I know this is all review, but just give us a good review, I think. Remember what the case was with Abraham. Abraham had two sons, didn't he? He had the one that was born first, Ishmael, and the one who, by God's choice, was the firstborn, Isaac. And then if that doesn't prove the point, Isaac had two sons. The one who was born first, Esau,
and the one who by God's choice was first born, Jacob. You say, well, now wait a minute, maybe it wasn't like that. Maybe it was God knew that Jacob was going to be better. Well, Paul says, I knew you were going to say that.
So he says, look, verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad,
before Jacob and Esau were on the scene, before their moral character had in any sense, you know, actually been evident, before any reference to their relative virtue, merit, one against the other, any of that had happened, prior to all of that, and here's the key statement, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. This isn't the Westminster anymore, friends. This is Paul, the apostle. You see, is in election might stand, not by works, but by him who called. He was told, the older will serve the younger. The one born first will serve the one born second, who by my choice is the first. And then lest we still miss the point, verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate.
And the rationale, the movement here, is if God can choose Isaac over Ishmael, if
God can choose Jacob over the one born first, Esau, then can he not in the next generation down choose we who are Gentiles and call us his firstborn Israel rather than the ones who actually trace their lineage from Jacob? You see, if God can choose in those ways, then can't he choose us? And can we not be, by his declaration, the new Israel? Even though by all human standards we would have expected it to be ethnic Israel. Now, the difficulty, I know, is, you know, a statement like this, it runs so against the grain of our thinking to read something like this. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. To be honest with you, I have seen some of the most fancy biblical footwork, you know, anywhere in the Bible done with these statements to try to get out from under the plain facial sense of what's being said. But I also have to admit that I've done some of that fancy footwork in my own life. I'm not proud of that. I'm just admitting it, frankly, you see. That I'm as susceptible to bumping into things in the Bible that I so dislike that I'll do any screwy thing in the world to try to get out from under what it seems to plainly say. Throw a little Greek on the board, you know, throw a little something else, and boy, you just try to squirm out from under it. But what does it say? It says, before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not based on works, that is, our merit, our virtue, our performance, our good works, anything in us, but on the basis of him who calls, Jacob I've loved, and Esau I hated.
There's several objections. And just so we don't think that the Bible is naively asking us to accept
Paul treats these, and the first objection that we call the objection from fairness. In fact, I'll do it like this. You know. I mean, isn't the first human response you feel something on the order of, quote, that's not fair. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I mean, that seems like the most blatantly unfair kind of display on God's part. If that's true, I mean, if that's actually the way God operates, then how can we say of God that he's just? That seems like the most crass, blatant kind of unjust treatment that I could possibly conceive of. I mean, I've had a hard time understanding how God lets some people be born in jungles and they never hear the gospel, and some of us are born in enlightened situations where we hear the gospel, and yet this is even worse than that. You see, this isn't just a willy-nilly chance of where you're born, what family, what color your skin may be, or what your ethnic tradition might be, but it's rather saying that God from all eternity, prior to any of it, actually, without any reference to relative virtue or merit, chose one, rejected another. I hope you feel that. If you feel that, then you're right with me.
Because we all feel it. Then if Paul can handle that one,
by the way, that's the objection that he deals with in verses 14 to 18.
That's what we'll cover before we're done this morning.
The second objection, if we accept what he says here, the second objection that I think naturally comes is what we'll call an objection from fatalism, which means, well, if that's true, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, before any either have done any good or evil. Doesn't that simply destroy any idea of choice on our part? Isn't our free will demolished by this idea? Don't we therefore reduce to robots, puppets, responding as God pulls the strings? That you actually think we have free will is simply not consonant with the idea that God chose. That's the second objection. Paul takes that one up in verse 19. He says, one of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? Who can resist His will? If God wills it, if it's God who is choosing, then who are we? I mean, it's reduced us to no choice at all. Who can resist His will? A fatalism. The third objection, if Paul can handle those two, is... And this is the one, interestingly, that Paul spends the greatest time on. This begins in chapter... by the way, is 19:29. The objection from evangelism. I mean, we're told all the time, you know, we hear it in the New Testament, we hear it in the pulpit, we should be preaching the gospel to people, shouldn't we? We should be going out there and telling them, you know, that Jesus died for their sins and all they need to do is place their faith in Christ and they can be saved. And why should we bother, for goodness sake, if God's already chosen who's going to be elect? I mean, who's going to be saved? Forget it. I'm going to stay on, sleep in for crying out. No, worry about going out and risking my neck, trying to win people to the Lord, going to all that, the abuse that you go through, the ridicule. I mean, why bother? God is from the foundation of the world. Already said, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's final, it's settled, it's concluded, it's done. So what's all this stuff about evangelism? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, Paul says, I know that's a problem. Paul, of course, had that pretty close to his heart, being a missionary. So he takes that one up. And that's verse 30 of chapter 9 through chapter 11, verse 10. And we're going to treat that one in 2 weeks. Treat this today, believe it or not. Treat this one next week, this one the following week, in our final subject. One that Paul kind of makes short shrift of in the rest of chapter 11, but it's a pretty important one. It's an objection based on arrogance. This is chapter 11, verse 11 through the rest of that chapter. It's simply this. If a person really believes that he's elect, doesn't that mean that he becomes one of the most arrogant people that's ever walked on the face of this planet? I mean, if I really believe that God has chosen, well, I don't know about you, but I was, you know, and it kind of instills this incredible conceit, doesn't it? To think that we are elect, cut above the rest of humanity. And, frankly, in the history of the church, there have been those who have indeed bought into the concept of the election, but bent it toward this distortion of an unmitigated arrogance. And we need to treat that. Paul anticipated that. So, now there may be other objections, but really I think that kind of covers the waterfront, really. I mean, as I just trace my own instincts on the question of election, my reactions are pretty much right down the line the things that Paul raises. And it's interesting to me that he raises them. It suggests to me that we heard Paul right, that what he said, what we think he said, is what he really said. And that's why he's giving us answers to these natural objections. All right, let's go back and briefly treat the first one. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's a forceful statement, verse 13. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is God unjust?
because he loved Jacob and hated Esau? Is that the irresistible conclusion we draw? Paul's answer, this is one point I really don't like the New International here, it's not at all. That's really, I mean, that's true. The Greek is megenoita, which is untranslatable, so it's probably as good an effort as any. The King James did the best it could with God forbid, you see, but that's the idea. It's the strongest conceivable negative reply the Greek language knows. Megenoita. It could never be. Absolutely not. No way. No. Spanish for this is no way, Jose. You see, there's no conceivable way that this can be understood as unfairness on God's part. Now we say, well, Paul, I appreciate that you're saying this, but I have a hard time digesting it because it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And here's how Paul gets into his answer. He says, for he says to Moses, quote, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We throw up our protest that this is not just. But let's just reflect for a moment on what justice is. Justice, biblically, could probably be best expressed this way. Romans 2, I think, bears this out nicely, which I'll just leave to your own reading, but it's this idea that every person gets exactly what he rightfully deserves. That's justice system. Now, American jurisprudence is a long way from that concept, and I'm not arguing for that. I'm arguing for the biblical idea of justice. Who could walk into the throne room of God and accuse God and get angry with God and say, God, this isn't fair the way you've judged me. Don't you realize you've given me just what I deserve? You see? Who could react to God? Who could blame God for giving a person exactly what he deserves? Isn't that what justice demands? Justice doesn't really care about what God does for you. The question is he going to consider me exclusively on my own merits? The benefits I've had, the family I grew up in, the country I grew up in, my genetic makeup, everything down the line, and give me on the basis of my life and a clear, clean, total scrutiny of my life in its totality, exactly what I have earned. Wouldn't that be justice? Now, let's say God walked into our room this morning, anthropomorphically speaking, and decided he was going to render justice with reference to each of us, and took each of us one at a time and did a complete and total scrutiny of our lives, start to finish, from the very earliest beginnings, giving us no mercy, no forgiveness, no compassion. You see, justice doesn't require any of those. Justice. He gives us at the end of his evaluation exactly what we deserve. Okay. How do you think we fare? I don't know. You look like you do okay, but I know how I would do in that evaluation. I don't think I would survive to the next breath I thought I was going to take if I got justice. The biblical mentality at this point is there is none righteous, no not. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all gone out of the way. Together they've become worthless. There is none who does good. No, not one. Any one of us. Any one of us. And I'm first in line. Any one of us. Judged on the basis of God's justice would at that moment, instantly, eternally come under his judgment. Now let's say that instead of giving all of us justice, all of the human race, he took one person and gave that person mercy. One person got mercy. Everyone else got. First of all, it says that if God gave everyone justice, would God be unjust? If God gave everybody exactly what they deserve, would God be unjust? God would be absolutely just. The angels in heaven would smile with blessed joy if God gave every one of us exactly what we deserve. The thing that astonishes the angels in heaven and should astonish us is not that God gives someone exactly what they deserve, but gives somebody mercy. Something better than they deserve. Now, does God become unjust because he gives...